We all know that politics can be a messy, dirty business. Many people claw their way to the top. Backroom deals, deliberate misrepresentation of the opponents, voter fraud, backstabbing even within parties, shady fundraising, conflicts of interest, on and on it goes. As we have our share of questionable politicians today, so there were questionable politicians at the time of Jesus. The very first chapter of Luke's gospel mentions Herod, king of Judea. The second chapter mentions Quirinius, governor of Syria. And in Luke 3, we find Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. Here in our text, both Pilate and Herod Antipas play prominent roles. Pilate was appointed by Emperor Tiberius to represent Rome in Judea. He was the fifth governor of Judea, and he held that position for about 10 years. He was an arrogant man, and his political ambitions often took precedence over righteousness and justice. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who ruled at the time of Jesus' birth. Herod the Great was the man who ordered the slaughter of all the male babies in Bethlehem in an attempt to destroy the Messiah. When Herod the Great died, the Romans divided his kingdom between three of his sons. Herod Antipas was appointed over Galilee and Perea. Both Pilate and Herod were politically ambitious men. And as we will see in a moment, their names are forever remembered in connection with their role in the unjust trial and execution of the one righteous man in history. This morning, from Luke 23, verses 1 through 12, along with Lord's Day 15, we want to consider the king who suffered under Pontius Pilate. I've selected five words as hooks from which to hang our material for this morning. The five words are these: accusation, examination, abdication, humiliation, and affiliation. The first word is accusation. Jesus had been arrested, tried, and condemned by the Jews. They were convinced that he had spoken blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. They wanted to put him to death. But being under Roman occupation, they were not authorized to carry out the death penalty. In John 18, verse 31, they acknowledge, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." What did they need? They needed the help of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to chapter 23, verse 1. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate." And what did they do? Verse 2. "They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" The Jewish religious leaders were so filled with murderous rage that they dragged Jesus to the ruler who could put him to death. But the Jews had this obstacle to overcome. They knew that Pilate wasn't about to put someone to death for what they regarded as blasphemy. As far as Pilate was concerned, blasphemy wasn't a crime, certainly not a crime that warranted execution. And therefore, instead of raising the charge of blasphemy, the Jewish leaders came up with something that would get Pilate's attention. They accused Jesus of misleading the nation and forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They tried to make Pilate believe that Jesus was stirring up rebellion against Caesar and telling them not to pay taxes. To forbid them from paying taxes would have been regarded as an act of civil disobedience. Their accusations were, of course, utter nonsense. Jesus did not mislead the nation at all. In fact, he was the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who led the nation in the way of truth, righteousness, and life. Jesus never promoted rebellion against Rome or encouraged the overthrow of Roman rule, nor did he tell the people to withhold taxes. On the contrary, he told them to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Luke 20, verse 25. Yes, the last line of verse 3 was true. Jesus did affirm that he was a Christ, a king. He was the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord. But he was certainly not the kind of king that would pose a threat to Rome. Jesus had made it very clear that my kingdom is not of this world. Congregation, ignoring the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, the Jewish religious leaders deliberately spoke lies to put Jesus in the worst possible light. Those who boasted about their faithfulness to the law appeared to have no reservations about breaking the ninth commandment so as to put Jesus to death, which of course would also be a breaking of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Imagine falsely accusing the one sinless man, the one who loved God's law and upheld it perfectly in every detail. Imagine accusing him falsely in the hope of killing him. How incredibly hard the unregenerate human heart can be. Externally, Jesus' accusers appeared to be very devout. They read and studied the scriptures. They were very religious men, but still their hearts were hard and their minds twisted. Jesus came into this world to bring hope, peace, and joy to those who deserved eternal condemnation. He came to bring sinners into a kingdom that is infinitely superior to any earthly kingdom. A kingdom in which there is no oppression, no corrupt politicians, no tyranny, no burdensome taxes, no Roman arrogance, a kingdom of unceasing joy under a loving and just king. But instead of worshiping Jesus as the anointed one, the religious leaders who claim to love God and his law, who claim to be sons of the kingdom, were filled with murderous hatred against the true and righteous king. Dear friends, it's hard to fathom the suffering of our innocent Lord as false accusations were hurled against him. None of us like to be falsely accused. We feel slighted and wounded. But how much worse it must have been for the one who never sinned. The lies, the falsehoods, the slanders were like arrows piercing his heart. And yet he was willing to endure it all. Why? So that we who are liars from the womb, Psalm 58, verse 3, so that we who are liars from the womb can be forgiven and saved. Among the things that the Lord hates in Proverbs 7 is a false witness who utters lies. Proverbs 12 says, a lying tongue is but for a moment. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. He who speaks lies is treacherous. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. He who tells lies will perish. Revelation 21:8 says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These false witnesses who accused the innocent Lord deserved eternal punishment. And we who are liars from the womb also deserve the lake of fire. But all who trust the sinless Jesus are forgiven. Scripture says of him, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So the first word is accusation. The second word is examination. Examination. Go with me to verse 3. And Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Because of the political nature of the charges, Pilate really had no choice but to examine the accused. As I said, for Pilate, charges of blasphemy were of no concern to him, but charges of potential rebellion against Rome, charges of political subversion had to be assessed. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate thought that he was a big shot. Little did he realize that before him stood the King of Kings. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul said, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Pilate had no idea that the man before him was the one through whom the universe was created. He formed the ground upon which Pilate stood and created the air that he breathed. Pilate could not take another step or speak another word apart from the one who stood before him. Yes, the one before him was a king, far greater than the emperor or any other ruler. Pilate had no idea that one day he would have to stand before him for examination. The time would come when the roles would be reversed, and big shot Pilate would have nothing to say in the presence of the king. Congregation, can you imagine Pilate standing before the bar of divine justice? The one who had gained a position of prominence on earth would have nothing to say before the King of Heaven. The one who was dressed in fine apparel on earth would stand in filthy rags before the Christ with nothing to offer, nothing upon which to plead, nothing of value, worth, or merit in the presence of his judge. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Pilate asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, verse 3, "You have said so." The question was a rather difficult one to answer. Why? Because on the one hand, Jesus was certainly not the kind of king that Pilate had in mind. He was not interested in ruling Israel or taking Pilate's place. He was no threat to the emperor. But on the other hand, he certainly was Israel's true king. He was the one of whom the prophet spoke. He was the one promised in God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons for the genealogy in Luke 3 was to show that Jesus was the son of David. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he said of the child that was to be born to her, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." In Matthew 2, after the birth of Jesus, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And what question were they asking? "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" So, people of God, when Pilate asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" it was a difficult question to answer. He was not a king as Pilate would have defined it, but he was certainly Israel's true king from the house and line of David. And therefore, Jesus responded with what appears to have been somewhat of a reluctant affirmation. He said to Pilate, "You have said so." But it was not hard for Pilate to see that Jesus posed little threat to Rome. Satisfied that he was no political or military leader, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate could not understand what it was that brought the animosity of the Jewish leaders to this level. Having examined Jesus, his official ruling was not guilty, not guilty. If you compare the other Gospels, during the examination or interrogation, Pilate declared Jesus' innocence 3 times. I find no basis for a charge against him. 3 times. Commenting on this, R.C. Sproul said, Pilate was a duly appointed magistrate. His role in God's plan of redemption is noted in the Apostles' Creed. Pilate was unaware that this episode in his tenure as procurator of a small province in the Roman Empire would secure him a place in world history. His words, I find no fault in him, go deeper than their surface meaning. Pilate could find no fault because there was no fault. This was the only time in history that a civil magistrate was asked to pass judgment on a sinless human being. Sproul then goes on to explain that understanding the faultlessness of Jesus is central to our understanding of the cross. For an atonement to be acceptable to God, it was necessary that the sacrificial lamb had to be without blemish. The utter sinlessness of Jesus qualified him to be our Savior. The death of a man was not sufficient to pay the penalty prescribed by the law of God. It had to be a sinless man. Had Jesus' character been marred by a single transgression, he would not have qualified to save us by his death. Sproul would often talk about the fact that the life of Christ is as crucial for our redemption as his death. Before Christ could die for us, he first had to live for us. As the new Adam, he had to pass the test of the law. His life of perfect obedience was a necessary prerequisite for his perfect sacrifice. Sproul says this, I quote, it is the achievement of perfect obedience that is indirectly and cryptically attested by Pilate's verdict. Thus his words, I find no fault in him, take on transcendent meaning. Thus his words, I find no fault in him, take on transcendent meaning. So the first word is accusation. Our second word is examination. We come then to word number 3, abdication. I'm using the word in the sense of failure to fulfill a responsibility or duty, abdication. Pilate declared, I find no guilt in this man. According to verse 5, the Jewish leaders vehemently disagreed. They were urgent saying, have a look, verse 5. They were urgent saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. Driven by demonic hatred, they had no concern for justice. They simply wanted Pilate to do their bidding, even though they had no solid evidence and no harmonizing witnesses. The only thing they had left was intimidation. Perhaps they could pressure Pilate into pronouncing him guilty. According to John 19, they cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Pilate was trapped. He was stuck. He knew Jesus was innocent. But he didn't want the Jewish authorities to give an unfavorable report of him to Caesar. That could damage his career. Congregation, think about this. If you're not a person of principle, you can easily be pushed in various directions. We often see this in our politicians, don't we? Instead of taking a stand against sinful actions like abortion, same-sex marriage and euthanasia, instead of doing what is right, they often seem to be intimidated by our left-wing media. They don't want to be unfavorably reported in the evening news. It could damage their political career. But unfortunately, It's not only politicians who might make unprincipled decisions because of pressure groups. Sometimes even we Christians, who should know better, fail to speak and uphold the truth because we fear the consequences. We don't want to be put in an unfavorable light. We fail to stand for truth because we don't want to lose our reputation or position. May God, the Holy Spirit, convict us of our sin and make us men, women, and children who desire to do what is right before God, regardless of the results. Notice how Pilate responded to the intimidation of the Jewish leaders. When he learned that Jesus was a Galilean, verse 6, and belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, verse 7, he thought that he had a way out. This was his escape. According to Roman law, a person could be tried in the place where the alleged crime was committed and the charges laid, or in the province where the accused came from. It just so happened that Herod was in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate seized the opportunity to transfer the case to Herod. Let him deal with it. After all, Herod was the Galilean ruler. If you've ever dealt with matters pertaining to government, you know how all this works. One politician hands it over to another, and he to another, and so it goes. You phone a government office, they transfer you to a different office, and they in turn give you a different extension number, and they put you on hold while you listen to classical music for a while. And eventually you feel like a dog chasing his tail. No one wants to take responsibility for your concern. Well, that's what we see here. Fearing the intimidation tactics of the Jews, Pilate tried to sidestep, abdicate his responsibility, and dump the problem on Herod. Congregation, Romans 13 tells us that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Perhaps Pilate thought that he had risen in the ranks because of his political shrewdness. He had said the right things, done the right things at the right time, and maneuvered his way into this coveted position. But Scripture says that ultimately God is the one who raises up rulers and brings them down again. Pilate should have used his position of authority to do what was right before God. He knew that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. He knew that their accusations were unfounded. Matthew 27 tells us that he perceived that the people had handed Jesus over to him because of envy. Because of envy. But still, he failed to fulfill his responsibility. Again, it is a solemn thought that one day rulers of this world will have to stand before the supreme ruler and give account of their actions. Have they done what was right, or have they done what was politically expedient? Have they defended the truth, or have they conveniently sidestepped their responsibility? Have they used their position to advance righteousness, or have they simply handed unpopular matters over to someone else? Abdication. Abdication. Then word number 4 is humiliation. Accusation, examination, abdication, and humiliation. Herod was intrigued when he saw Jesus. According to verse 8, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Scripture tells us that Herod was responsible for the murder of John the Baptist. Herod had sent for John and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. You see, it happened on one occasion that Herod went to visit his half-brother Philip. While he was there, he became infatuated with Philip's wife Herodias. The two lovers agreed to divorce their marriage partners to marry each other. Herodias became Herod's wife. The Bible doesn't give us the details, but at some point, at some time, John the Baptist boldly confronted Herod about his sin. His second marriage was a crime against his brother, a crime against his own wife, and a crime against the Lord. John the Baptist came to him and told him plainly, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." His faithful preaching aroused the hatred of Herodias. Herod had John arrested and imprisoned for her sake. But Herodias wasn't satisfied with imprisonment. She wanted him dead. And like Jezebel of the Old Testament, Herodias was a wicked manipulator. Herod was reluctant to execute John because he could see that he was a righteous man. He had mixed feelings of respect and superstitious dread, so that he feared John, says Scripture. For a time, he protected him and even enjoyed listening to his teaching. He called John into his presence on various occasions to have theological discussions. But then it happened that Herod had this big birthday party to which he invited many prominent people. Herodias' daughter came in and danced, probably a very sensual dance. Being a little tipsy, when the dance was over, Herod rashly promised with an oath that he would give her whatever she asked. By the encouragement and cunning of Herodias, in the presence of all the guests, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Although he was sorry, Herod went ahead and participated in a terrible, terrible crime. An executioner was sent to the prison, returned with the head of John on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Now, why do I mention all this? About a year or more after the death of John, Herod's conscience continued to be troubled. And Scripture says that when he heard about Jesus, he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these miraculous powers are at work in him." Some people were saying that Jesus was Elijah. Some said that he was a prophet. But Herod said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." So, here in our text, when we read that Herod had long desired to see Jesus, it doesn't come as a total surprise. Not only had his conscience been bothering him, but he had also heard about Jesus' many miracles. He was hoping that this now famous man would show him a sign. This was an opportunity for Herod to see for himself what Jesus could do. However, when Jesus refused to do any tricks, and when Jesus refused to answer his questions, verse 9, and when he refused to respond to vehement accusations, those vehement accusations of the chief priests and scribes, Herod decided to humiliate him. Please look with me to verse 11. "And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate." If he's not going to dazzle us with miracles, let's have some fun by humiliating him. Congregation, Herod had heard the gospel from John the Baptist. He was impressed with the godliness of John. He had heard the call to repentance and faith. You almost get the impression that the truths of the gospel resonated with him. Yet he never actually embraced it. Have you embraced it? Have you embraced it? Because he rejected the gift of salvation and turned away from the message of grace, his heart was hardened, so that with his soldiers he now treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. Did the splendid clothing with which they arrayed him come from Herod's own wardrobe? One of his old gorgeous robes, probably. Having dressed him up like a king, they proceeded to mock his kingly majesty. In a previous chapter, the temple guards mocked him as what? Prophets. And now Herod and his soldiers mocked him as king. If they only knew. If they only knew. They should have been on their faces before him. But instead, they were mocking the Lord of glory. They should have pleaded for forgiveness, but instead they were adding to their condemnation. At their hands, the true king endured great humiliation. Dear friends, let me ask you, what is your attitude toward the king? Like Herod, are you curious, but not convinced? Are you intrigued, but not persuaded? And then do you mock him if he fails to give you what you want in life? Like Herod, do you dismiss him as a loser and go your own way? Herod made a tragic decision. He treated him with contempt, mocked the king, and rejected the pearl of great price. May that not be so for any of you. We come to our fifth and final word, affiliation. Accusation, examination, abdication, humiliation, and affiliation. Who do you keep company with? And what is the basis of your friendship? Well, look with me to verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. At the end of verse 11, we read that Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate had tried to dump the problem on Herod, but Herod sent the problem right back. Nevertheless, these two men, who had previously been at enmity with each other, became friends. A friendship based on a common attitude of disdain for the Son of God. Pilate and Herod interacted face to face with the king, yet they remained far away from the kingdom. They chose friendship with each other rather than a soul-satisfying relationship with the friend of sinners. Being servants of the evil one, they found a greater bond with each other than they did with the Savior. Jesus once called Herod a fox. A fox. Herod and Pilate were sly foxes unknowingly serving the powers of darkness. And together they fulfilled the words of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2 urges the kings and rulers of the earth to be wise and to be warned. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son. That they would not do. Instead of kissing the Son, they became friends with each other based on their common hatred for Jesus. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Congregation, Herod and Pilate may have become friends that day, but they missed a very important element of genuine friendship. True friendship seeks the well-being and security of the other. In the case of Pilate and Herod, neither pointed the other to the true friend of sinners who could have granted eternal security. Neither called the other to consider the loving and righteous Savior. Neither said to the other, this is the one we need. Let us kneel before him in adoration and worship. They both went on with their superficial lives, pursuing power, position, pleasure, wealth, parties, and the approval of their peers. They went on in their royal robes and limousine chariots. But both of them missed what is most important. A relationship with the one true God through faith in his Son. People of God, what kind of friends do you have? And what kind of a friend are you to others? Do you have friends who remind you of the majesty of the King? And are you a friend who directs others to the one whose kingdom shall have no end? Do you have friendships through which you are drawn closer to Jesus Christ? Or do you have friendships that are damaging to yourself and to others? The church should be the place where genuine friendships, there are a place of genuine friendships through which the Savior becomes more and more precious to us. As we draw this to a close, I ask you again to consider the greatest friend of all, the one who is also the Messiah, the greatest of all kings. One writer said, if Jesus is really the King, then anything less than willing obedience and open worship is unworthy of his honor. Sometimes we go an entire day or a week or even longer without contemplating his kingly majesty or going to his throne in prayer or listening to the royal decrees that are written in his word. Kings are not to be ignored. They are to be honored and obeyed. If Jesus truly is our King, then we will show his gentleness in our homes, his patience in our trials, his diligence in our work, his faithfulness in our friendships, and his forgiveness for the people it is hard for us to love. Are you living for the King? Or are you mocking him by living as if it hardly matters whether he is the King or not? The claim of kingship is not just a claim that Jesus makes about himself, but a claim that he makes on us. The claim of kingship is not just a claim that Jesus makes about himself, but a claim that he makes on us. Congregation, Jesus endured great suffering so that you may be welcomed into his kingdom where there is no suffering. There's one little line here that always seems to jump out at me. The end of verse 9 says, have a look, please. The end of verse 9. But he made no answer. You see that? Herod questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Why didn't he answer? Why didn't he defend himself? He wouldn't so much as utter a word in Herod's presence. Why not? Well, for one, by slaying John the Baptist, Herod rejected Jesus, and therefore Jesus rejected Herod. That is a very sobering thought. But there's something else about Jesus' silence. What is it? It was the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah said, chapter 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus humbly and quietly submitted to the torment of his oppressors without protest, so that by his suffering and death as the sacrificial lamb, we who are enemies can become friends of God. In the words of our catechism, this he did, in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate as judge so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. The innocent Jesus suffered silently before an earthly judge so that you may stand without fear before the heavenly judge. Do you believe that? Have you trusted the one who was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is such a gracious Savior. And all who come to him in faith are freed from the severe judgment of God. Come to him, and you can stand before the heavenly judge without fear. Let us pray.